I'm going to go ahead and tell you how bad I'm going to fail today. Sometimes it doesn't matter how eloquent or creative or crafty or whatever we are. Human words fall very short trying to describe who God is. Even an individual, we're going to read chapters 4 and 5 today. They're both very short. Don't start sweating or anything. Even a guy who got to see God, see his throne room, see heaven, still couldn't describe it very accurately, couldn't get his thoughts out the way he wanted to. And I find myself a lot in my life. Last night, my wife and I were praying together, and Jason Bell taught yesterday at the men's thing, and just, dude, tore it up. Was just phenomenal. And he kind of rocked me at one party. He said, he asked us not to lift our hands. We said, when's the last time you prayed with your wife? He said, not just a quick, like, you know, God bless our kids type thing. And when's the last time you really prayed with your wife? And so last night, my wife and I just held hands and we prayed together and kind of took turns. And just so thankful for all the things God has done for us. I don't even know where I'm going with this little monologue here at the beginning. Just that sometimes I can't even accurately thank God because he's just been so phenomenal. And working with the people I got to work with yesterday, you know, I know nothing about anything when it comes to building stuff. I'm watching these guys just, most of them hadn't met before because they come to different services, and just seeing all these guys and working together and cleaning up this old factory that we're going to be moving into, and just seeing how cool God is. And you know, as we were praying before we went to work, and DJ comes up and he's got tears in his eyes, and he just said, you know, we're going to fill this room up before our, you know, before you know it, and not that that's bragging about the church, but like that God is going to draw more people. And again, I'm going to shut up here in a second because I'm just rambling, but God is just so wonderful, so amazing. So go ahead and accept my apology today that I will not accurately depict God nearly as well as I should be able to. But in reading chapters 4 and 5, we'll do our best to hopefully use our imagination and think about how just awesome God is. So I'm going to pray because I need it, and prayer never hurts, so we'll pray. We'll jump into this. I hope you guys enjoy this lesson. You should have got a note sheet. It's full of notes, and there's a little thing in the middle of it that we'll talk about at the end of service, and that'll hopefully help you. So, Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord God, give me the words, Lord Jesus, to do the best I can today, God, to paint an accurate picture of who you are. God, you are just far beyond my comprehension, far beyond my understanding. God, you have done things for us and to us, God, that we've never deserved. And for some reason, you look down at the disgusting humans that we are, and you love us, you love us, you love us. And I don't get it, but God, I'm so grateful. Thank you. Thank you for my friends, my brothers and sisters in this room and at the other two services, God, that I've just fallen in love with these people. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you weren't here last week, chapter 3 is pretty easy. 2 and 3 we did. It's the 7 churches, and John, the Revelator, go figure, wrote a book called Revelation. John, the Revelator, has been getting these visions, and in chapter 4 and 5, in my opinion, one of his coolest visions. These are two of my favorite chapters in Revelation. I think they're beautiful. We'll start off, I'll read a little bit. In fact, I'm only going to start off reading one verse here, and then I'll go back and break it down a little bit, okay? After this, John is writing, after this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said this, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, the real chunk of Revelation is about to start. The first 3 chapters were set in the then-present time. John is there. He's showing him these 7 churches he needs to write these letters to. Now God is saying, come up here. Come to heaven. Come up here to heaven. I'm going to show you how the future of mankind is going to be laid out. Come on up. This is going to begin what is his second vision. His first vision was the letter to the 7 churches. He comes out of a trance, if you will, and then he goes back into a trance in the Spirit of God, and he's going to have his second vision. We'll notice that he's in the Spirit again. It says that. I think there's 4 visions throughout Revelation, and it's always marked with, I was in the Spirit, and this happened, okay? The first vision, like I said, was the churches in Asia Minor. It starts to move into the future. Not only will we see the future, though, in chapters 4 and 5, you will see glimpses of the past, you will see things in the present, his present, and then you will see the future, things that have not yet happened that are going to happen. And when he says, come up here, now this is when we get into all this tribulation stuff, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-tribulation, basically when is Jesus going to come back? A lot of pre-tribulation people think that this is actually the rapture of the church. If you believe in a pre-tribulation, chapter 4 is when all the Christians, not just John, come up, and this is where the rest of the tribulation kind of lays out. The problem with that, though, is when it says come up, the calling up verse right there, the verbiage is singular. So it's not talking about a group of people, it's talking about one person. I have many problems with the pre-tribulation idea, and if you like that idea, that's great. I hope we go up before all the bad stuff happens, but I don't see any evidence of that. Anyways, so, but pre-tribulation, think this is referring to all of us being called up, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Also, the future is determined. All the things that are written in this book from here on out are set in stone, they will not change. There will be no variation to this. There will be no changing of the future tense of all the things that are going to happen. God says, come up here. I'm going to show you what's going to happen, what's going to take place. No ifs, no buts. This is going to happen, okay? And he's laying that out for him. So after he gets called up to heaven, this is what happens. Now, guys, this is some beautiful, beautiful, beautiful imagery. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, okay? He's in his second vision. And there was a throne set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne. And the one seated on the throne looked like jasper or cornelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. Now this is beautiful. Flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Now I'm going to stop right there, right in the middle of that verse. So he gets to see the throne room of God. Very few people have got to witness this in the Bible. Very few. So he is describing what the throne room of God looks like. Now the first thing to understand about the throne room of God, let's just pretend this room is the throne room of God. This scene is eternal, which means from, and again I can't wrap my brain around this, before there was time, right now, and then all the way until, you know, whenever, eternity, this scene is taking place. So this scene never changes. So what we see in chapter 4 has always been going on forever and will always go on. It never changes. It transcends all time. And the first impression, the first thing John saw was this throne. A throne always symbolizes power. That's a pretty easy kind of analogy to make. But the first thing he notices is this huge throne, but that's not where his attention goes. He never describes what the throne looks like. He's describing the one that sat on the throne. That's where his attention goes. Man, there's this huge throne, but I don't care about that. Look at the one sitting on the throne, and that's where we're going to see his real attraction, his real attention starts to go to that. And this is where I said human language fails. Trying to describe what is going on in this throne room, it's humanly impossible. But he does the best he can. And so he uses analogies like jasper or like a diamond. And so he says, the one sitting on the throne was like a diamond, this pure diamond. That shows that God has clarity, that he's brilliant, that he's pure. That's what he could think of to try to depict what God looked like. And then he said cornelian, or which is like red quartz. It's basically a red diamond. He says not only was it pure and was it brilliant and bright and had clarity, but it showed that God was multidimensional. Not just this God of love that we talk about, and he is a God of love. But not just a God of love, but we're going to see very soon there's also a dark, wrathful side of him. Dark was a wrong word, but like a fiery red side of God. That there was this wrathful side and that he does get angry about certain things, and we're going to see that in the next couple of chapters. Going on to describe this, he says there was an emerald rainbow around the throne. Now get this, I know it's kind of hard to see the words on this. If you look, the most dominant color of the rainbow is green. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. I don't know why I know that, but anyways. The most dominant color of the rainbow is green. And so there's this green rainbow, not a rainbow like this of all colors, just of the green shades that is surrounding the throne of God, if you can imagine such a thing. The rainbow symbolizes God's eternal promise. One of the reasons why theologians think there was a rainbow is God had made a promise to people a long time ago after the flood of Noah that he would never destroy us by floods again in this particular way. So this eternal promise is there. Not just this eternal promise, but green is also symbolic of mercy. So get this, above all things, above all other things that God could be, the one thing that surrounds his throne is mercy and grace. That's pretty cool. So the first thing he notices flashes of lightning, he notices a sea of glass, he notices all these different things, but the main thing that encompasses God is mercy and grace and love. John's attention also moves. He sees that there's this one throne room in the middle, and if you can imagine, he kind of pans his vision out, and there's 24 other thrones around that one throne. And on these 24 thrones are elders. And what most people believe that means is he's seen what looks like older men. That's what he's looking at, sitting around this throne. And what this symbolizes, these 24 elders, is it symbolizes two different promises, one from the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then one from the New Testament, the 12 disciples, 24. Two different promises that are put together, and it shows that throughout the ages, throughout all of history and for eternity, he has made this promise to mankind that he will come back and that he will save them. So these 24 elders probably represent that. Now, lightning and thunder, this is pretty easy, symbolizes power. The seven fiery torches are the seven spirits of God. If you haven't been here in a couple of weeks, seven always represents like completion or perfection. So when it says that God has seven spirits, it doesn't literally mean that he has seven spirits floating around. It means that his spirit is perfect, complete. There's nothing wrong with it. So these seven fiery torches symbolize the fact that God is complete. He lacks nothing, nothing. He is complete. And then the sea of glass, you have to research glass a little bit, especially in this time. In John's time, to make glass was kind of a new science. You couldn't really do it. What they would typically do is they would get brass or they would get different kinds of metals and just polish them until it shined, until you could see your reflection. And glass was kind of a new invention. But when people made glass, most of the time it was foggy. And so when he says, I saw something like a sea of glass, but it was pure, you could see all the way through it. That was a big deal to John. This shows that God must be approached with humility, with awe, that there is a difference between us and God, this sea of glass, that we must approach him carefully. If you could imagine the sight of seeing an ocean that was completely pure from top to bottom, that's what John saw between he in this throne, this sea of glass that was in front of him. Am I going too fast for you guys? I get excited. The Pentecostal in me comes out and I start going crazy. Okay, elders and angels. You never thought that I could incorporate a disco ball into Revelation, but here we go. Okay, look, the first time I taught Revelation, we didn't have any money at the church, like literally, no money. And this was like 2.5 years ago. And I found these little disco balls for like $4 at Party City. And I'm like, man, I'll put a couple of them on the ceiling. The lights will hit them, disco stuff. Didn't work. It was terrible. I went back and watched that message, and like until I said something about them, you never knew they were up there. And then the camera pans up, and you see like these like softball-sized disco balls. And I'm like, Corey, that's lame, dude. I should, you know, you want to speak to your past self and be like, don't do that. It already happened, though. Okay, chapter 4, verse 6, part B. Okay, so he's still looking at the throne room. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. Okay, four creatures. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. Now notice the word like. It doesn't mean it was a cow flying around God. It was like this. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes all around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders bow down before the one seated on the throne. They worship the one who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive power and glory and honor because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created." Seriously, guys, if you're imagining this scene, this worship service that has been going on eternally in heaven, you see the throne, 24 thrones around it, four living creatures that circle the throne singing this song to God. And every time they sing it, the 24 elders lay down their crowns in front of God. That is what is going on right here. Let me see if I can break it down so we can understand it better. The four living creatures covered in eyes are found actually in a couple of different places. Isaiah 6:2 is one of them. It describes this. If you want to go back and read Isaiah chapter 6 tonight, it is almost identical to Revelation chapter 4. They look at the exact same scene. It's kind of interesting. Geographically, these are the closest things to God. Geographically, these things are right next to the throne, hovering around God, and he sees this, okay? The eyes are not literal, they're symbolic. So I love this when people, you should Google like Revelation pictures, and you see all these animals with eyeballs all over them and stuff. There probably wasn't really eyeballs all over them. It was symbolic of the fact that they can constantly and from all directions watch and protect God's throne. They constantly have their eyes open. They can see everything, kind of like God can see everything, and they're watching every parameter, protecting God's throne and keeping it safe. John uses the word like, if you notice that, many, many times to describe these angels. We'll see that a lot in Revelation. He's doing the best he can to describe these things. And then just on a side note there, or last note there, the angels had six wings, and they would fly around with these six wings. These angels were like animals, it said. Each of the four angels looked like a different kind of animal. This is what this symbolizes. The lion symbolizes untamed animals, wild animals. The calf symbolizes domesticated animals. The eagle symbolizes all things that fly. And then humans, of course, represent God's biggest, most treasured creation, humanity. So these four things that circle around the throne represent every single living thing on earth. That's what they symbolize. That's what they represent. And what this is referring to, if you've never read Psalm 150, "Let everything that have breath praise the Lord," that's what it is talking about. All of nature is called to praise God. And you see this as these angels circle around the throne, that everything is represented, everything worships God, everything will eventually have to bow down to him. Interesting stuff. So it says this then, in Revelation 4:8, when they would circle around the throne, they would say this song, and this has been made into many modern day songs. This is a part of Revelation that most people know by heart. They would circle around day and night. They would never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Now, this word "holy," I have to pull out for a second, and this is where the disco ball comes into play. The way I think about this, and I kind of love this analogy, is when they would circle around the throne room of God, the word "holy" is Jewish for Kadesh. That's the word, Kadesh. That's what they would use. What this word means is you are incomprehensible. So think about this. God has so many facets, like if you were to turn a mirror ball, and every time the light hits it, you see a different square. A different beam of light comes off this ball, so it never looks the same. And every time God moves, these angels would circle around and see something they've never seen before. Holy, you're out of my understanding. Holy, you're bigger than imagination. Holy, we'll never be able to understand you. It gives me chills to think about. And so many denominations fight over what God looks like. Trinitarians, Oneness Pentecostals, like the Jehovah's Witness believe in a duality. There's two. And so we fight about these things. And there's such an arrogance with mankind to think that we have God completely figured out. The angels that have been around him for eternity are still like, "Man, you are super complicated." Kadesh. John's perspective goes out further. Okay, so if you imagine, he starts at the throne, pans out, pans out, pans out, and he's seeing more and more and more. He then focuses back, though, to the 24 elders. Whenever these creatures give God praise, the elders take off their crowns and lay them down in a sign of submission to the all-powerful God, acknowledgement that he is majestic and he is beyond all comprehension and all power. And the elders sing a new song. People call this the creation song from the elders. That's what this last verse is here, verse 11. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you've created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. This is called the creation song. Beautiful, a new song that they sing over and over and over again. Okay, now it gets even more interesting. Chapter 5, which is also very short. So imagine this scene, okay? All this is going on. John says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals," like these wax seals. "I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice," this is what he says, "who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals? But no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open up the scroll or even look in it. And John said, I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, or even to look inside of it." Now this is where the story gets extremely interesting. The scene then shifts. This throne, all this stuff going on around this throne, and then another character, if you will, is going to come into the mix. We go from an eternal scene to a scene that involves time, it involves human history, and John is going to get to interact with God. He's going to get to talk with God and have a conversation. John notices God has something in his hand. Maybe he didn't see this before, or maybe it just appeared, or maybe God was hiding it, I don't know. But now he notices that God is holding a scroll. Whenever it says in the Bible that he's holding something in his right hand, that doesn't necessarily literally mean your right hand. Right hand was symbolic of power. I don't know if you guys knew this or not. If you're left-handed, I'm sorry. But if you're left-handed in the Bible, it was a sign of weakness. So right-handed people, that was a sign of power, and you would draw your sword with your right hand. So when it says at the right hand of God, it's not necessarily a literal thing. In his right hand, though, in his power, if you will, he holds a scroll. Now, this is where it gets interesting. This is going to be the script from which all of mankind's future is going to be laid out. This is the scroll. So the scroll is in God's hand, and what is inside of it is how the rest of the time as we know it is going to play out. And an angel loudly asks, who is worthy to open this thing? Who is worthy to lay out the plans for everyone's future? Who is worthy to take this? And no one could step up to the plate. No one could do this. This mighty angel was more than likely Gabriel. Gabriel was what was called a messenger angel. He was a messenger of God in the Old Testament, and here in the New Testament, he brought messages. And that's probably Gabriel right there. So, the seals on the scroll, what these are going to be are catastrophes. We're going to read this later on in the next couple of chapters. Every time a seal breaks, something bad's going to happen. Every time a seal breaks, another chapter of the end of the world is going to start taking place. That's what is on the scroll, and it's going to unveil things. And John wept because no one was worthy to take this thing. When it says in heaven or in earth or under the earth, it's referring to the fact that no angel, no human, no demon in hell could touch this thing. There's going to be only one that can do this, that can handle this massive responsibility, and it's not angels, demons, or humans. It's going to be something else, okay? And the something else is about to show up. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." Then, he hasn't noticed this before, "then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures." So now the closest thing to God is this lamb. "He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne." This is good stuff. An elder leans over and talks to John. We read that. Stop crying. It's going to be okay. There's hope for all of us. And there's one that's capable of taking on this great task. John had heard about a lion, but when he turns around, he sees a lamb. It shows the complexity of God. God is both mighty and powerful, and he is also meek and gentle and humble. He is both of these things. He's powerful. He's humble. He's so humble that he was willing to insert himself into mankind and die for us. That's how humble he is. But he is also this mighty lion. And at the center of this whole scene, at the center of everything, God on the throne, angels flying around, 24 elders, lightning, thunder, emerald rainbows, at the center of everything is Jesus Christ. And there he is, ready to take his responsibility and to move things forward. The mention of the slaughter, this actually brings human history into the mix because it's talking about the crucifixion. So now we're in this eternal scene, and now we're actually focusing on a piece of history. In the year, 33 AD or whenever Jesus Christ was crucified, that's when we're now focusing at a specific time and a particular date. And when it says he has seven horns and seven eyes, again, if you Google this, like they have all these crazy drawings, people who take all this stuff literally. The seven horns represent, because seven represents perfect, right? Perfect power. Whenever an animal had big horns, especially in this day when people were raising up different kinds of animals, the bigger the horn, the more powerful that they were. And so when it said he had seven horns, he had complete power, complete ability to do whatever he wanted. Seven eyes represent perfect insight. Not only does he have the power to do whatever he wants, he has perfect insight. He never does things incorrectly. He does things perfectly all the time. And then the seven spirits are the perfect culmination of both of these. Perfect power, perfect insight put together, there's Jesus Christ. That's what he is. And so it's representing different things, these seven horns, these seven eyes. So Jesus walks up and takes the scroll. The only one worthy now steps up to the plate, takes the script that will lay out all of our destinies and how planet Earth is going to end. It echoes Revelation 1:1 when it says, this is a revelation given to Jesus Christ. And so here it is. You see him taking this revelation, and he's going to move forward with it. I put this up here. This is just for me. I don't even know if you care about this. I'm okay not understanding this. Now, I come from what's called a oneness Pentecostal background, which believes Jesus Christ is a Father, Son, and Spirit all in one. Trinitarians pretty much believe the exact same thing. We just call it different things. And people want to argue about what God looks like. Now, look, in chapter 4, God's on the throne. In chapter 5, Jesus walks up. Both of their names are capitalized, meaning that both of them are God. They're one, they're three, they're all these things. Can't wrap my brain around it, and I'm perfectly okay with that. I don't know how you guys may not even think of things like that, but from the background I come to, I would always read Revelation 4 and 5, and I'm like, I can't get this. And in my years of being a Christian now, the last 10 years or so, I'm like, I can't get this, and that's okay. I've just accepted the fact that I'm not that smart. So let me move on. For all your Church of Christ friends, we play instruments in heaven. Just letting you know. Here it comes. I've got a Church of Christ friend. We work out sometimes at the gym, and I'll see him all the time. He's always giving me a hard time. He's like, man, you guys playing that rock and roll in church? I'm like, we're going to be rocking in heaven with harps, so it's cool. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Each one had a harp and a gold bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. This is a song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels from around the throne, and also all the living creatures and the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing, honor, and glory, and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. A countless number in heaven. As John's vision pans out, he sees so many people that it's countless. And they're singing this song in unison. You guys ever like stop singing during, don't all of you do this at once next time we do a song. But if you stop singing for a second, you hear all the people singing around you. Close your eyes. Man, listen to that. God's people just worshiping him. Imagine a countless number, along with angels, along with these four living creatures, and Jesus Christ is in the middle, and they're singing new songs in unison to God. Unbelievable. The camera pulls back, like I said, and when it does, when it starts at the throne and he starts to zoom out, zoom out, zoom out, zoom out, the number is so big that he can't even count it. All living creatures are represented. And after the scroll is taken, they rejoice. The 24 elders worship with reverence. They fall on their face. Music, the harp, similar to what we would do with guitars now. They were doing with these harps, making music, making these beautiful sounds. And then they would pray, these bowls of incense with the prayers lifting up. So they worshiped. They had a service, basically, what we do in a church service. It was wonderful, and they're all doing this in unison, singing these new songs. The first song that they sing was the creation song. We saw that a little bit back. The one in verses 9 and 10 is often called the redemption song. Jesus, you have redeemed us. You've saved us for all nations. You made us kings. We're going to dwell with you. This is the redemption song from all the elders. It says we will be priests in a kingdom. The redemption song alludes to his people on a day becoming leaders in a kingdom on a new earth. We'll get to that in later chapters. I won't describe that now. It comes up way at the end in chapters 21 and 22. And as John pans out, we see the heavenly figures chant together a praise for Jesus Christ. Then we see all creatures in existence join in on that praise in Christ. And it says the number is incalculable. In Greek terms at this time, the highest number you could write was 10,000. So when John says it was 10,000s times 10,000s, he meant that it was a number that no one could calculate. People like to calculate it. There's going to be X amount of people in heaven. John said so. It was countless, 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 countless. So John did the best he could to put up a countless number. The final song is actually called this. It's called the Song of the Universe because everything in the universe is going to sing it together. This song of the universe encompasses all creation. It encompasses all time. It encompasses the past worship of the creatures, the present worship from when Jesus Christ has been slain. And it also encompasses the future worship from all the creation when he comes back and takes us up to heaven. We're all going to be singing this song in unison, this beautiful song together. It says this in Philippians, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. That's what we just saw. The time when every knee will bow of those who are on heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day when every knee will bow. There's two scriptures I want to hit on a little bit, and then we'll be done. First is 5:8. It says this. I'm going to read it one more time. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and a gold bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we are the saints. This is the bowls filled with all the things that we are praying right now. Think about that for a second. And this eternal scene that is going on in heaven, these elders that sit real close to God up on his throne are holding bowls, and in these bowls are our prayers, and like incense, they float up to God. That's what verse 8 is saying right there. And then in verse 14, it says, the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped, which means these bowls of incense that contain our prayers, when we pray things, when we ask God to do things, when we talk to God, and man, I need to get you Jason Bell's notes. I need to print those off and make those available somehow. But he talked about different levels of prayer and how sometimes we're to fall on our face. Sometimes we're supposed to hit our knees. Sometimes we're supposed to lift our hands. Sometimes we're supposed to dance like idiots. David did it. That these prayers, these offerings that we give up to God are actually activating heaven as we speak. It says it right there. That the creatures look down and say, amen. Amen. So every time you pray for a sick person, every time you lift someone up, every time you're encouraging, every time you pray something and talk to God with the right motives, you are literally activating things in the scene that we just read about. You are changing the dynamics of the worship atmosphere in heaven. You are activating heaven by the words you say to God. I don't know if you also knew this. There's improper ways to pray. James 4:3 mentions this. Psalms 66:18 says this. Jason brought up a couple of good ones the other day, and I've been watching some other things. There are times when we are selfish and God does not want to hear us. There are right and wrong ways to pray. The Bible talks about improper ways to where we want to get things up to God, but they never make it because God doesn't want to hear us because we're being selfish. Or Jason brought it up the other day, because we harbor bad thoughts about other people. The Bible says if we don't forgive people, God doesn't forgive us. There are improper ways to talk to God, but on the flip side of that, there are very proper ways to reach and activate heaven. The two best examples, and man, Jason totally like stole all my thunder Saturday. Solomon is one of them. If you go back and research in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles how Solomon prayed, and this is where this little handout comes in, there was kind of a structure that he always had. And it's echoed in Matthew 6, 9-13 when Jesus prays the Lord's Prayer. There's kind of this template that these guys set up that if you want to reach heaven, if you want to activate heaven, you kind of pray in this manner. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Forgive us so we can forgive others. All honor and glory to God. There's this structure that's laid out. So what I've been doing for a long time, and this may be an anticlimactic ending for you, and I'm sorry about this. It's a very practical application. If you have this little prayer outline thing, I hope you keep this. I've been teaching people to do this, gosh, I guess for about 7 years now. I did it when I was a student pastor, and I do it a lot now if people don't know how to pray. You don't have to fill this out now. But this is not original. I ripped this off from Solomon and Jesus. A prayer outline. A proper way to pray, and you don't have to pray like this, but a proper way to pray is first you need to thank God for everything in your life. I put down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You have more things than that to be thankful for. That's all the space I had. The first thing we need to do when we go into prayer is not to just petition God. God, I need this, 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 and this. The first thing to walk into the throne room of God and to do is be in awe of how amazing he is. God, you're amazing. You're powerful. You're wonderful. Jason brought up like reading the Psalms, that there's 150 or so examples of ways to pray and to talk to him. If you don't know anything else to do, go through the Psalms and just read these things to God. Worship him. Thank him. Praise him. After you've done that, the next thing I do is I think people need to ask for forgiveness. Before we go any further in this conversation, God, I want to make sure my heart is pure. If I have anything against anyone, take that away. If I've had secret sexual sins, if I've lied, if I've done any of these things, God, forgive me. God, take these things away from me. I put down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You probably have more of those too. The next thing, notice we haven't even gotten to you yet. The next thing is, God, I want to pray for these people. So I thank God, I ask God for forgiveness, and God, now I want to bless these people. Because if my prayers are activating heaven, you're going to do something if I pray these things. So God, so-and-so is sick. So-and-so is struggling financially. God, so-and-so does not believe in you yet. Can you open up some doors there for me to share the gospel? God, there's this one person at my job that I just can't stand. Help me to be a better witness. Help their heart to change. And you make a list of people that you need to pray for in your life and fill those things out. Your children, your spouse, all these different things. And then the very last thing, God, I need these things. I call these the selfish prayers. God, our finances are terrible. God, our car is about to fall apart. God, my children are not doing well in school. God, my marriage is on the rocks right now. God, all these things are happening. And you find out, if you take the time, and most of you guys will probably just throw this thing away, but if you will take this thing home, sit down, fill this thing out, and pray this thing, you know how sometimes it's hard to pray for like 5 minutes? You know, like if we were to shut down church and be like, let's all pray for 5 minutes, we'd be 30 seconds into it, and people are like, let's get this show on the road. If you write these things down and you honestly go to God with these things, before you know it, you got 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour of prayer under your belt. The Spirit will overtake you like it overtakes John. And maybe God will show you some things. Maybe God will teach you some things about yourself. Maybe those things that you pray for, you should keep a prayer journal. I used to keep a journal when we first started the church. Man, I should read some of it up here one time. God, we had $125 this week in the offering. What the H is going on? You know, like, I didn't really write that, but, you know. Times when you just don't know how it's going to happen. And then I go back and look at that stuff just 3 years ago. And then I look at what God's doing now, and I'm like, I asked for these things, and you've provided every single one. Not on my timetable, not exactly how I thought they would work out, but look at this. Look at what you've done. And it reminds me how amazing God is. So what I want to implore you with, what I want to just really push you to do this week, I hope you do it tonight. I know there's a certain religion that's going to be fighting us tonight, but if you have some time tonight, for the sake of your soul, for the sake of your wife, your husband, your children, fill this thing out. Try it for a week. Try sitting down with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, praying these things, talking to God. I love something Jason said the other day. He said, my idea of prayer has changed. It used to be just like this coming to God and like, I need this and this and this. And now it's just much more of a conversation. God, I love you so much. You're so wonderful. God, I've been struggling with this. Forgive me. God, there's these people and they really need something from you. Please help them out. And God, I really need these things. And see if God doesn't hear you. See if you don't activate heaven. Isn't it neat that we get to be a part of that eternal scene that is going on in chapter 4? I would like to pray for you now. And I always use the analogies. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I always use the analogy. If you approached your marriage the way most of us approach God, well, honey, we've seen each other one time this week for an hour and a half. We're good. Hey, I talked to you once last week, right before I ate. I thanked you. We're good. If we approached God, if we approached our marriage the way we tend to approach God, our relationship would be very, very poor. And so if God is more important than our spouse, I just wonder why we don't communicate with him more. I wonder why we're not more strategical on how we talk to him, that we're not more focused. Jesus himself even said, you have not because you ask not. Please take the time to focus. Please take the time to use this tool. It's so simple. And apply it to your life on a daily basis. Lord Jesus, God, we love you. God, you're so powerful. You're so amazing. I cannot accurately describe how wonderful you are, God. But Lord, one day we're going to get to see you. And one day, God, we're going to get to see all those prayers that we thought maybe didn't go anywhere. God, we're going to see them activated in heaven. We're going to see the results of the people we've prayed for. We're going to see the countless millions and billions, God, that are praising your name. God, I love you, Lord. Just focus us. Make us better, God. Lord, make us more disciplined, Father. God, we love you, Jesus. We love you. We love you. We love you. Be with us today, God. Be with us this week. Keep your hand on us, Father. Lord, thank you for your son that died on the cross. Thank you, Father, so much, God. In Jesus' name we pray.
See you in all of your glory. sons and your daughters, we are.